One of the themes in Scripture that I love to talk about and to preach about is how big the salvation of God is, how wide its scope is, how it includes forgiveness of our sins, but it's so much more than that. And one of the ways I'll often describe it is that salvation includes being adopted into the family of God. And we're not only adopted into a family, we're adopted into a family that has a family business, a mission. When Jesus goes around preaching throughout the Gospels, he doesn't primarily say forgiveness of your sins is available. He says the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the kingdom of God is near, is available, is ready to receive you now. And that kingdom includes forgiveness. You can't get into the kingdom without being forgiven by God. You can't become a member of the kingdom without the obstacles to your membership being removed. That's what forgiveness is. But to be brought into the kingdom is also to recognize King Jesus, Jesus as king over all creation. And it's to come into a family relationship with Jesus. You are adopted by God the Father. You are made a younger brother or a younger sister of the king. You're treated as a brother or sister of Jesus. And in doing that, you have a role in the kingdom. You have a mission. All of us who have received God's invitation are younger brothers and younger sisters of Jesus, children of the Father. And as younger brothers and younger sisters of the King, we have a role to play in the kingdom. We participate in God's mission. We represent God as ambassadors, as our epistle said today. We have other roles, other ways in which we serve in the kingdom. You can't imagine a prince or a princess simply saying, well, I think I'm going to go do something else with my life. I don't think I really want to serve in the government of my big brother. I'm going to do something else. No, they always have some kind of role. Even if they had another job, they would still have a role as the younger brother or the younger sister of the queen or of the king. They're part of the family business. And I was thinking about that as I was looking at this passage today, because the prodigal son story is such a familiar passage. But if we think about the family business piece of this, it brings out all these new dimensions to the story. See, we all know, well, most of us know the basic story of the prodigal son, right? Young man goes up to his father and says, essentially, look, when you die, I'm going to inherit a bunch of stuff. And then I'm going to have a great time. Yeah, I'll be sad, I'm sure, for a day or two. But then I'm going to have a great time with all the stuff I'm going to inherit from you. But why should I have to wait? Here I'm young, I'm in the best years of my life. Why do I have to wait till you die to have fun? Give me my inheritance now. And as rude as that would be in our culture, it's even more rude in their culture. Because you are literally saying to your father, I can't wait until you die. Hurry up already. Why should I have to wait and be middle-aged when you die, when I can have the joy of getting your stuff now? And he receives and he goes off to a foreign land and he spends all of his inheritance. He ends up destitute, crawling back to his father, but his father, rather than holding it over him, generously receives him. And meanwhile, an elder brother is upset at the generous reception his brothers received. It's the basics of the story. But look at the family inheritance piece of this. See, when that younger brother goes up to his father and says, I want my inheritance, it's not like dad had a big bank account. I've got $1 million in the bank, and if you want your inheritance, I'll write you a check for a fraction of that. As a younger son, he gets a smaller piece of the inheritance than the older son. That's designed to keep the farm or the ranch together, in a sense. You don't want to be dividing and dividing and dividing the land until you end up with great-grandchildren that have, you know, one almond tree and one cow, right? You want to keep it together. And so the older son gets a bigger inheritance to kind of keep the land together. And the younger son gets a share in that land and might get sort of a payout for part of the value of it. But it's not like they had a big bank account or a retirement account or life savings that the father was turning over. No, the inheritance is fields and sheep and cows that are part of the family business, the family farm, the family ranch. That's what's being given over to him. And so for him to kind of take that in cash, in a sense, means they're actually selling off the family business. They're maybe taking cattle that was supposed to be bred to keep the herd, that took me a second, to keep that herd growing, and they're selling those off all of a sudden. And now the family business has shrunk. And they're not really supposed to sell off land in Israel because it's given by God to a particular family. So they're not really supposed to sell off the land. But it does happen when people go into poverty. So maybe they did have to sell off part of their inheritance from God. Or maybe they had to kind of rent out the land. Here, neighbor, you can take half our land for the next 10 years. And whatever you can produce from it, you get to keep. And in that way, that rent can go to my younger son so he gets his inheritance. They're hurting the family business and turning that into just cash to give to the son. If we're called to join in God's kingdom and join in his family business, part of the blessing is to be part of that business. Sometimes we think about heaven as sort of everlasting retirement, but that's not what it is. It's good work. There's a big difference between good work and bad work, right? Sometimes you take a job just because you need the money, and you take whatever job you can get, and it's a miserable job, but you're doing it for yourself and your family, and you stick in there, and you put in your hard day's work, and you hate every minute of it, but you're doing it for a good reason. And then sometimes in your life, instead you are blessed to have a job that you love. You love it because it's joyful, or you love it because the work you're doing matters so much, or you love it because it so fits your gifts and abilities, and you feel a sense of joy and accomplishment. You love it because it's not overly taxing, right? It's not like you're falling down at the end of every day's work or working 20 hours a day. You work and you enjoy the work you're doing, and then you go home and you say, that was a good day. That's the kind of work that happens in the kingdom of God, in the new heavens and the new earth. We're going to be active. We're going to be serving God, but serving God joyfully. It's going to be fun to do the work of the kingdom, more than we've ever had before. If you've spent your entire life taking jobs that you didn't like, but you had to do it because you had to put a roof over your head, nevertheless, in the new heavens and the new earth, the work that you do will be more pleasurable than the partying you've done on earth. But understand, you are joining a family kingdom, a family business. You're not going to be sitting in front of a TV for all eternity. Right? Well, here this prodigal son is saying, the inheritance I received, that's all about me individually. I want to cash out the family business and go enjoy myself. But that's not what the inheritance was ever supposed to be. The inheritance is you're growing up and you get to grow into managing part of the family's resources and joining in the family's mission. He's trying to just take the benefits of his inheritance and run off and forget the duties. Now, the promise of salvation is never something we earn. So it's not like here's the benefits of salvation and then you've got to do something for God to get the benefits. It's not that. We don't earn our salvation. But salvation enters us into a community, and that community includes duties. And the duties are actually good. Right? How many very young men and women have thought, if only I was rich, I never had to work a day in my life, and thought that that would be a benefit? But it's not. Being rich, I'm sure, would be very nice. But no, actually, working is a good thing. It gives you a sense of dignity. It gives you a sense of purpose, a sense of accomplishment. We want to work. If we don't, we're mistaken. And sure, there's days where we think, I wish that I would win the lottery and never had to work a day of my life again. But in truth, we would be less fulfilled and less accomplished and less happy if we all inherited $1 billion when we turned 18. Our lives would be more wasted. It's a blessing to work, if that work is meaningful and rewarding and good. The prodigal son thinks the inheritance can be separated from the work and the involvement and the mission of the family. And when he does that, it loses all its purpose and he wastes it on the wrong things. Sometimes we think the benefits of salvation are some package we can take and go off and enjoy on our own. God has offered us forgiveness. That's great. I'm going to take that forgiveness and I'm going to go off and do my own thing. God has offered me heaven when I die. I'm going to go and put that in a safe so that when I do die, I can pull it out and show it to God and get to spend eternity in heaven. And now I'm going to go live for myself for the next 10, 20, 50 years. And what the prodigal doesn't understand is he's not only hurting his family, he's deeply selfish in this story, but he's also hurting himself. He doesn't understand the damage he's doing to himself. It's not just that he wastes the inheritance. We don't hear a lot about the results of that in this story, but he does do that. He takes a big portion of his family's wealth and his family's resources and the things that have been built up over generations, and he throws that all away, hurting the family. But he also goes and hurts himself. His sin leads him to literally living in a pigsty, which again, culturally, would be even worse to them than it sounds to us. Because to the Jewish people, pigs were thought of as unclean. So now you're not just even living with animals, you're living with animals that are thought of as unholy animals. And he's literally living with the pigs and saying, I wish I could eat what the pigs eat. That's how bad things are. He's destroying himself. And we too can do that, right? I'm not going to follow in the ways of God. I'm going to go off and do my own thing. And we end up in lower and lower places until we look at ourselves and say, what did I become? I'm worse than an animal. And he says, if only the Father would receive me back as just even a servant. If only I could get back into the extended family. My father's lowliest servants, the bottom rank on the family organization, are better off than me. And so he says, maybe my father will receive me back as a minimum wage employee of the family business. Not as an heir anymore, not as a family member. I won't get a nice bedroom in the family mansion, but maybe I'll get to sleep in the barn instead of in the pigsty. Maybe I'll get a loft in the barn. Maybe I'll get a minimum wage job. Maybe I'll get to eat with the other employees. And he comes back, and instead of receiving him on those terms, the father races out to him. Again, a cultural piece. Middle Eastern men, especially in that time, do not run. Because dignity is so important. Right? For the father to run to the son would be maybe the equivalent of a father now seeing his son outside and jumping out of the shower and wrapping a towel around his waist and going running down Main Street in a towel to go welcome his son. It's just not dignified. It's not what you do. And especially if you saw the mayor or a council member do that, he would say, that's unusual. It's not dignified. That's what this father running to his son is like. He's being completely undignified because he's too excited to receive his son back. And he says, you are still my son. I still love you. I still accept you in the family. And you are welcome back into the family business. Doesn't mean that all the consequences of what you've done are gone. He doesn't say, let me offer you another share of the inheritance, another piece of wealth. But he does say, you're back in the family. You've always been part of the family. And you are always welcome to be part of the mission of the family and to be loved as a member of the family. It's an incredible offer of grace. And then we get this sad turn where the elder brother refuses to celebrate. And I wonder what's going on. There's two pieces that I can imagine here. One is a sense of envy. You got to go and spend the inheritance partying and having all this fun with no real consequences. You got to do all that stuff, and you get to be a son and a member of this family and a member of our family business. That's not fair. You got to have your cake and eat it too. That's not fair. Which, of course, is just deeply, deeply misunderstanding what's happened. It's the older son saying, I wish I could go out and be involved in sin without consequences. But that misunderstands sin. Sin is not dessert. Sometimes we think of sin as if, wouldn't it be great if I could have nothing but cake and ice cream and pie all day long and it was healthy for me? Wouldn't that be great? We think of sin that way. Wouldn't it be great if I can indulge in sin and then have no consequences? But that's not what sin is. Sin is turning from God, and the sin itself is a negative consequence. It's like he's saying, wouldn't it be great if I could cheat on my wife and she would always forgive me? No, that wouldn't be great. Even if you never got caught, or even if your wife always forgave you, you would be damaging yourself and your relationship and everything that's good. And the consequences are right in the act. Wouldn't it be great if I could spend a decade using hard, vicious drugs, and then at the end of it, just give them up in a day and be fine again? No, that decade actually would not be great. It's not just if you could stop using the drugs, everything would be fine. During that decade, you would do incredible damage to yourself, to your relationships, to your life. You would do all sorts of damage. And just the fact that you could give it up suddenly, miraculously, doesn't wash away all the damage of that decade. And so someone who has used drugs and then given them up doesn't say, man, I sure am happy I did that. That was great. But I'm done now. That's not the way drug use is. Instead, it's, I wish I had never started. I wish I had never started. And I'm so glad to be free of this. And certainly that's what the prodigal is saying. I am so sorry I walked away and did the things I did. I'm so sorry I wasted my inheritance. I'm so sorry I lived the way I did. I wish I had never done that. I wish I had never left to begin with. But here's this older brother envying him and saying, I wish I got to do the things you did. I wish I got to live in a godless way. How often do we envy sin in our own hearts? How often do we watch television and see what celebrities are doing and say, I wish I could be like that? I wish I could have the fun they're having, when really the fun that they're having is not that fun. And it's actually damaging themselves and others. How often do we see other people's sin and say, if there were no consequences, I would do the same thing? But the truth is, every sin is its own consequence. Because every sin is turning from God, is separation from God, is distance from God and the way that he made us to be. Someone described it as like poking yourself in the eye with a stick. And saying, well, I wish I could do that and not have to pay the consequences. Well, you know what? Even if your eye wasn't permanently damaged, poking yourself in the eye with a stick is not a fun thing. Right? Well, the other piece, I think, for this elder son is that he doesn't realize how loved and honored he already is by his father. Note what he says. I've been faithfully serving you all this time, and you never had a party for me. You never even killed a goat for me, much less a fattened calf. I did all the right things, and it seems like you love the prodigal more than you love me. And I used to really sympathize with this elder brother, because I would feel like I'm trying to follow God and do the right thing. And I don't feel always loved by God myself. But do you understand what the Father says? I have always loved you. And everything I have belongs to you. And in this case, that's literally true in the parable. Because having already given the inheritance to the younger son, all that the Father has is now going to be inherited by this other son. Everything belongs to this son. And we all have seen this and maybe can sometimes recognize in ourselves that often when we don't feel loved, it has more to do with us than it does with the person who's loving us. Often we carry around a wound that says, you can't do enough to tell me how loved I am. Maybe you've had that experience where you're serving another person in one way or another. Maybe a friend, maybe a spouse, maybe just someone you're trying to reach out to and help in some way. And you keep doing for them, but it's never enough. It never feels enough to them. And it can be hard not to get frustrated because you want to say, look, it's not just that I'm doing things for you, I'm doing them out of love. And you keep taking, and it's not like you even say thank you. In fact, you go beyond that, and you always say more, more. If you really loved me, you'd give me more. And you have to realize at some point that has to do with that person, not me. I could do everything for this person, and it wouldn't be enough. And God, in his generosity, doesn't give up on us. Doesn't say, well, if you're going to be ungrateful, I'm walking away. He continues to love us. But even God, I was going to say cannot, I should say will not, even God will not force that person to change their heart. God gently draws us. He doesn't force change on us. He doesn't grab the ungrateful heart and force it to be grateful. And the father to this elder son reminds him of how much he has received and is still receiving. He doesn't say, look, you've got the rest of the inheritance, now you go do whatever you want. He says, no, come join the party. I'm so excited you're here. Join the party. You get to eat the fattened calf too. You get to dance too. You get to sing too. And we together are going to celebrate that your brother is back. You get all the joy. And everything belongs to you. Understand the situation. The little brother's come home, but he's going to spend the rest of his life working for his older brother. It's not a punishment, that's just the reality. Because the older brother has now inherited everything, or will inherit everything. All the land, all of the future fatted calves, they all belong to the older brother. The younger brother is just welcomed into the family. Welcomed back. It's a joyful thing. But the older brother isn't losing anything. He's just being asked to celebrate the return. And to celebrate the family being made whole. He has nothing to envy. He has nothing to regret. He just has to enter into the joy of the Father and know that the Father fully loves and accepts him already. God reaches out to us and gives us an inheritance that is incredibly, impossibly rich. And say impossible just because it goes beyond human comprehension. We get to forever live with God. We get to forever enjoy all of the things that belong to God. And we get to forever work in the business of God, the mission of God, the community of God. We get to be important, every single one of us, important in the kingdom of God. Nobody is there as, well, we'll tolerate you. I guess we have to receive you. Nobody is there as, well, you're a member of the community of God, but you're not a very important one. You're one of those people who we can't remember your name. No. Every single one of us is precious in the kingdom of God, and we get to spend forever with God in an important place with a role to play. And yet some of us can go through our lives thinking, well, I'm trying to do everything right. And it seems like people who are doing things wrong are happier or better off. Or it seems like the only people that really matter are the new people. Or the only people that really matter are the people who have dramatic testimonies. I remember as a young teenager, trying to be really faithful. I was going through a youth group, trying to be a really good Christian. And I'd see these other guys doing all kinds of things in their teens that I knew you weren't supposed to do. And then by the time we're 20, they had committed their lives to Christ, some of them, and had these incredible testimonies of all the things they'd overcome. And they were like celebrities in the church because they could get up in front of the church and talk about how their lives had turned around. And in the process, they'd led all these people to Christ. And it wasn't even the sin that I was envying, it was the testimony. It was like, God, why are you working through this person? He's led 20 people to Christ, and I hadn't led anybody to Christ. How come you're working through this person and not me? And again, the answer to me from God is, you have a rich inheritance. My kingdom belongs to you. You share in everything I have. Don't worry about the other guy. Celebrate. As a young man later in my 20s, I felt a sense of competition because I saw the kingdom of God as a scarce thing. So if that other Christian gets ahead, he's in competition with me. Sometimes that was competition in life, in dating. How come that great girl likes him instead of me? Even found that in ministry, right? How come this other guy is getting ahead in ministry instead of me? Or how come this other guy got sought out for this job? Or has a position in the church that I don't have? How come these older pastors are looking to hire this person or give them new responsibilities or asking them to preach when I was young and just trying to start out in ministry? And I felt it as a sense of competition. And I would say, I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm trying to follow God faithfully. But how come I'm not getting the rewards? These other people are getting the rewards. How come I'm not getting the opportunities, and other people are getting the opportunities? But the truth is, if we're a family, there's no competition. Because your success is our success. And this other person's blessing is our blessing. Certainly that's true in ministry, which maybe you can't all exactly kind of put yourself in those shoes. But we can certainly say the churches around us, if they are growing and flourishing, that's our success too. If a church down the street suddenly leads a bunch of people to Jesus Christ, that's wonderful. And sometimes we'll feel envious maybe and say, well, how come they're not coming to our church? Or we can even start putting down other churches. Well, they don't worship the way we do. We sing rich, beautiful, meaty hymns with rich theology, and they're repeating the same line over and over again because it makes them feel good. Well, okay. I think what we're doing here is wonderful and rich and is truly great and it forms us well. But you know, if singing that same line over and over again brings a lot of people who'd never known anything about Jesus into the church, that's a win. And maybe later on we can talk about how they can grow more. Maybe we can influence each other and bless each other. Maybe they can help us learn to reach out to people who don't know anything about Christianity. And we can help them learn more about growing in the faith. But there's no competition. And there's no competition between brothers and sisters in Christ. We might be tempted to feel envy for each other, even in this room. How come this person gets all these wonderful blessings and not me? Think about that in practical terms. How come this other person in our church has a nicer house than I do? You could envy that. Or you could say, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we get to share in those resources. We have First Fridays and other events where different brothers and sisters in our church invite us into their homes. And we as a church get to use other people's homes. And we say we don't have the meeting space of the church to do all the activities we want. But we can go into each other's homes. And for a night, it's like that's our home. That's part of our church. We're so blessed. This other person brings food and cooks for us on a Sunday morning, or provides resources. Or you say, I don't have a car, or I don't have a reliable car, and somebody else in the church says, I want to give you a ride. I want to pick you up and bring you to church, or I want to take you to that medical appointment. Everything starts belonging to us. The book of Acts describes that where it says, it was as if nobody had their own property and all these new Christians shared everything in common. And I don't think that was an economic statement saying, well, the early Christians were communists, right? That had abolished private property. No, instead it was their hearts became, everything that is mine belongs to God, and therefore I should use it for my brothers and sisters. My wife and I don't have separate bank accounts, right? We don't say, well, that's my money and that's your money. Because we're a team, we're partners. When she gets something that's helpful for her, it helps me. And we certainly don't say, well, you bought that for your house, right? Because we have one house. Well, in a similar way, in the kingdom of God, the riches of God belong to all of us. And so when a brother or a sister in Christ is blessed, it's a blessing to all of us. And when someone returns to the church, returns to the kingdom, returns to God, that's the greatest blessing we could have. Because the salvation that I have received, you have received. And we are now together forever. The brother has come home and joined the kingdom, and God is going to work through this prodigal son. Work in and through them, bless them, and we celebrate that the one who is apart from us is back. And we celebrate that God is going to do wonderful things in and through them. And so finally, we seek in our own hearts to let go of envy, to let go of competition, to let go of wishing that we could do the things that God doesn't want us to do, to let go of the sort of defensive, self-sorry sort of feelings that say, it doesn't matter how many times you tell me I love you, I'm going to have a question mark behind that. We let go of questioning God's love for us and instead listen to what he's saying, that everything that I have is yours and you are my treasured child. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.